the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, it's lovely to see you. May I add my welcome to Beth's. It's great that you've been able to join us this evening. Now, we've arrived at the midpoint in our summer evening teaching series entitled Seeing Salvation. And if you've been here over the last couple of Sunday evenings, you'll already be aware that this is something a little bit different. We've done something different, perhaps something that's not so usual when it comes to a Belmont teaching series, because each evening during these 5 weeks, we're focusing on a particular painting. That's the five. We've already looked at two of them. We're going to look in a few moments at the middle top one. And it's a little different, isn't it? It's a little different to spend some time focusing on a painting rather than perhaps focusing as we do in other ways. But, you know, the more I thought about it as we planned this series, we aren't actually unfamiliar with focusing on things that are visual. Every single Sunday, we focus our attention onto the bread and the wine. We share communion together, don't we? And we see Christ's body and his blood in representative form on the table in front of us. And whilst for us, perhaps, focusing on something or focusing on an image, especially focusing on a painting, seems to be a little unfamiliar, well, if you lived a few generations before, then it wouldn't have been difficult for you at all, because that would have been the familiar route into Scripture, as evidenced, of course, by almost every cathedral and church you go in, as you see pictures, stained glass windows, you see the stories that are told in them, and of course were used as visual aids by those who spoke to a congregation, of course, in part, who were illiterate, who didn't have access to Scripture. So approaching Scripture through painting, approaching Scripture through art, approaching Scripture through things we can see isn't necessarily as strange as you may think in the first instance. But this is the painting we're going to be thinking about this evening. Not those two, but that one. That one. It's called The Scapegoat. This version that you see on the screen was painted in about the mid-1850s by the Pre-Raphaelite painter William Holman Hunt. There's two versions of this painting. One is in the Lady Lever Art Gallery in Port Sunlight, just a few miles east of Liverpool, and the second, a smaller copy, hangs in the Manchester Art Gallery, only 45 miles away. But who was William Holman Hunt? What was the motivation behind the romantically named Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood? And what led Holman Hunt to paint the picture that we see in front of us? Well, for a few moments, I'm going to ask you to focus upon the picture and just to have a look and to see if you can just pick out a few details, study the picture, see what perhaps jumps out to you from it. And whilst you do that, I'll just fill you in a little bit about Holman Hunt. William Holman Hunt was born in April 1827. Interestingly, owing to a mistake by the clerk who filled in his baptism register in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin in East Yule, Holman Hunt never got to use what actually was his real name, because his real name was Hobman Hunt. But I guess to avoid confusion, he went with it. And so his family embraced the clerical error. So William Holman Hunt entered life. A very young man, he was immensely gifted. He showed immense promise as an artist. He was accepted into the Royal Academy in his mid-20s. Almost immediately upon becoming a fellow of the Academy, however, he became a rebel. He became trouble for the establishment. He rebelled against the artistic notions of the day. And along with two friends, with Dante Gabriel Rossetti and John Everett Millais, they together formed the Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood, a school of artistic thought and practice that sought to just revitalize art by emphasizing detail, by looking closely at the natural world, by painting with detail, Attention to minutiae was the overriding passion of this painting school. And as the name suggests, of course, what they sought to do was to just capture some of that unadorned directness of the paintings of the 15th century, so pre-Raphael, hence the name, of course. But after only 6 remarkably productive years, the Brotherhood actually split up and went their ways. But what they did in that 6 years was to start a whole revolution. And the legacy of their influence continued at a pace. And it led, really, to the arts and crafts movement and to the meteoric rise of William Morris and Morris & Co., things that you still see so evident around us. And Holman Hunt's particular artistic interest was centered on the depiction of stories from the Bible, as well as scenes from the lives of the saints, along with pictures that he sought to instruct Victorian England in their morals. And I would imagine that these are probably 2 of his most well-known paintings. The Light of the World, a version of which hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral, and The Shadow of Death, which in fact hangs next to the scapegoat in the Manchester Art Gallery. So if you go to see one, you see both. And in both of these pictures, as with the scapegoat, we see Holman Hunt's skill just as a not only as a painter, but also in the way that he just seeks to engage the viewer to think beyond what they're actually seeing by inserting details that hold particular significance. I'm going to give you a moment just to look at those 2 paintings. You may have seen them before, you may be familiar with them. It may be that you already have perhaps spotted some of the things that are quite peculiar about both of them and are details in both of them. I'll just give you a few moments to look at them and just to turn to perhaps the person next to you and just give a little bit of thought and instruction to somebody about what you've seen and what you think might be important in the pictures that you see. Go on, just give it a moment to think about that. Okay, is anyone going to be brave enough to say something that they've seen, something that strikes them in the picture? Yes, there is. Yep. Yeah. The window kind of forms a halo, doesn't it, as well, above the just above Christ's head. Anything else that you notice?
It's in a carpentry
shop. Yeah, it's in the carpentry shop. Yeah, there's no door handle, that's right. If it comes from Revelation, of course. Behold, I stand at the door. But if it's a door, there's no door handle on that side. The door's in. The handle's inside. Anything else? Anybody spot the gifts from the wise men? Ah, thank you, Eve. Yes, they are. They are the gifts from the wise men right by Mary as she looks up at the shadow on the wall. Anything else? There's one particular thing on the right-hand picture that's going to become very, very relevant in a moment when we look back at the scapegoat. Oh, thank you. The red woolen ring that's down at the bottom. Anything else? No, there isn't. No, you just get the sort of the cross beam in some sense, don't you? No. Yeah, it is very much a human pose, isn't it? It's very, very human. Which looks particularly bleak and barren, doesn't it? Okay, let's move back. Let's go back to where we are, to the picture that we're looking at. So we're in the mid-1850s. Holman Hunt has travelled extensively in the Middle East, especially in Israel. And what he does is he immerses himself into the stories, into the language of the Old Testament. He has one particular aim in mind in doing so. He wants to persuade those who are Jewish to get to understand that Christ, that Jesus Christ, is the long-expected Messiah. He has this driving passion whilst he's in Israel to do that. And this appears to be why he paints this picture, amongst others. And it's during that period that the scapegoat was painted. He writes to his friend John Everett Millais. He says this: "I am optimistic that the scapegoat may be the means of leading any reflecting Jew to see a reference to the Messiah as he was and not as they understand, a temporal king." But how did Holman Hunt hope that would be achieved? Why paint a picture of a rather sad-looking goat in what appears to be a most inhospitable landscape. Well, let's go back to the painting. You'd have to have extremely good eyesight, but you may have spotted that Holman Hunt leaves us a couple of big clues about meaning. But they're not in the painting, they're on the frame, which actually makes this one very different from the one in the Manchester Art Gallery, which is a very plain frame. But this is what the words that are inscribed upon it says: "And a goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited." And he says it's a quote, and so it is, a quote from Leviticus 16. So I think that's probably best that we turn there. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16, because we need to understand what it is that we're looking at in Holman Hunt's picture. It's page 112 in your church Bible, if you're using one. Now, by way of context, chapter 16 of Leviticus is kind of the hinge. It's the hinge of the book. So 1 to 15 is all about a variety of laws surrounding sacrifice and purity. And then from 17 onwards, then it's all about how God's people are to live, how they are to be a people of covenant, how they are to be a people of promise, what is expected from them if they're going to embrace God as their God. And then right at the hinge, if you like, of the book is chapter 16. And chapter 16 describes the events that took place on one of the seven major feast days observed in Judaism, the Day of Atonement. It's the second of three autumnal feasts. It comes 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets. And the thing is, there's a gap between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. There's 10 days in which the people are expected to repent. They are called before God to a real time of soul searching, a time of just getting right with God, a time of asking for forgiveness, a time that culminates with the events we're about to read. So let's read. We're going to read. Well, we'll dip in and we'll dip out a bit, but let's see how we get on. Let's start from the beginning. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering." Down to verse 15. "He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same with the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Down to verse 26. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterwards, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and intestines are to be burnt up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. Verse 34. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. That is Leviticus chapter 16. And how does Holman Hunt's picture help us to understand some of what we've read? There are clues, I think. There are clues in this painting that ought to just stand out as being instructive and being thought-provoking. But how is this a picture of Christ? We've entitled this series, Seeing Salvation. So how is this a picture of Christ? How is Holman Hunt setting out to convince Jews that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? Well, we don't have too much time to explore the whole passage in detail, because there's so much we could draw out from these verses. But in the time that we have, we're going to concentrate our thoughts solely on the offering the high priest offers on behalf of the people. So it's the story of the two goats, the sin offering that is made. So just 2 points for this evening. Here's probably the 2 points for this evening. If I just move on, there we are. This is what it says. 2 points. The scapegoat carries away the sins of the people. And the second point is Jesus Christ is our scapegoat. When the people gathered in the temple, they had in front of them, not a picture, but a real face-to-face, living, breathing, bleating picture. Two goats. And the two goats and the sin offering was there to help them to understand something of the mechanism and something of the result of their forgiveness. The people are seeking assurance, aren't they? That they can, through repentance and faith, the thing that they have been doing for 10 whole days, they're seeking assurance that they can have a restored relationship with God. That they can no at-one-ment, which is quite simply what atonement means, at-one-ment. And it's important to notice that it's the two goats together that constitute the sin offering. Even though only one is killed and sacrificed, the two goats together are the sin offering. And that's important to notice. The high priest casts lots over the goats, as we read. One is chosen to die right there and then. The blood of the sacrificed animal is sprinkled on the most holy place, in a similar way, of course, to the bull's blood. And then we read in verse 21, the high priest puts both hands on the head of the live goat, and he confesses over it the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins. And this goat, as we read in the passage, is referred to as the scapegoat. That's what it says at the bottom of Holman Hunt's painting. Or literally, the escape goat. This is the goat that escapes immediate death. This is the goat that escapes into the desert. And the Hebrew word that is translated for us in our Bibles as scapegoat is actually rather problematic. But it appears to be linked to an Arabic word that means to banish or to go away, to remove. And tradition has it that the man appointed for the task that we read, those words in the center of our passage, was a Gentile, He was a non-Jew. He was someone with no connection whatsoever with the people of Israel. And the goat was led outside by this man, out of the community, into a place of isolation. And there he was released. And it's at this point that we return to the picture. You know, whilst in the text, we aren't given any clue, are we, as to the actual location of the solitary place. Well, the artist was very, very specific in his choice of landscape. In his diaries, Holman Hunt names the place. In Arabic, it's a place called Karbet Uzdum. It's a desolate area, a place on the salt mud flats in the plain of the Dead Sea. It's a place where nothing grows, where nothing thrives. It's a place of death. It's a place of decay. And Holman Hunt, seeking authenticity, made his preliminary sketches there. This is what James Finn, who was the British consul at the time, who had to look after Holman Hunt whilst he was in Palestine, wrote. To obtain the true colouring of the Moab mountains by sunlight at the right time of the year for the Day of Atonement, Hunt undertook the venture of residing in the most desolate of places near the south end of the Dead Sea at an unhealthy season, attended only by one Arab guide. Such admirable courage and love for his art. Notice the goat's hooves. You can't really see them, can you? They're sinking into the mud, into the salt. Notice the evidence of death that is all around him. Notice that there is a descending darkness as the sun sinks. Notice the resigned and the forlorn look on the goat. He looks like he's desperate, doesn't he? Desperate to drink. His eyes are just beginning to be glazed and to just bulge. This is a place where there is no chance of return. This is where the sins of the people have been taken to. They've been removed to a place of death, to a landscape where there is no hope of coming back. And there's another detail in the picture. It's a detail that Victoria, I think, mentioned just now as we looked at the other picture of Holman Hunt's. We don't read about it in the passage, but did you notice the red cord that is just wound around the horns of the scapegoat? In the Mishnah, one of the earliest collections of written transcripts of the Jewish oral tradition, we read these words. He, the high priest, bound a bright red wool ribbon on the head of the scapegoat and turned it the way it would be sent out. Clearly, Hunt had done his research very carefully. But let's move on to our second point. The scapegoat carries away the sins of the people, as we've read in Leviticus 16, but also, and this is what Hunt wanted people to realize from the story, especially those who were Jewish. He wanted them to understand that Jesus Christ is our scapegoat. As I mentioned previously, Holman Hunt's desire was to help those people from the Jewish faith to just understand Christ as being the fulfillment of the prophecies and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And the frame of the painting carries another verse. This is what it says. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. A verse from the Suffering Servant chapters of Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And as I said right at the start, we need to understand that the sin sacrifice of Leviticus chapter 16 is a single sacrifice. A single sacrifice that is represented by two very dramatic visual pictures. The fate of the two goats. And Christ's work on the cross brings both of those together. And by doing so, Christ becomes the fulfillment of both the message and the meaning of the atonement. Not only did Jesus Christ die on a Roman cross as an offering for the sins of the world, not only was he sacrificed, but also he carried outside of the city the sins of the people. outside of the community, under the influence of a very different high priest, Caiaphas, we see the sins of the people taken outside of the city, away from the community. And of course, as we've already noticed, no longer is there a woolen red cord wrapped around the horns of the scapegoat, but this time it's a bloodied crown of thorns pressed into the head of God's Son. And as Adrian reminded us last week, when we looked at Francisco Zurbarán's painting, Agnus Dei, Jesus is the sacrifice that removes sin. What did we read? John the Baptist, seeing Jesus approaching him by the side of the Jordan River, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who removes the sin of the world." The one who removes, the one who banishes, the one who takes away is none other for us than Jesus, our scapegoat. John Ruskin was the leading art critic of the Victorian era. He described this composition of Holman Hunt's as a total failure. He didn't mince his words, clearly. He said, "This may be a very faithful and a very worthy painting, but it is not a good painting." But interestingly, of course, critical acclaim wasn't actually what Hunt was looking for. This wasn't what he sought to achieve with his work. He was looking for something more. He was looking to present truths about Jesus Christ to those who were blinkered as to the true nature and person. But what does it mean for us, knowing that Jesus Christ is our scapegoat? What does it mean that Jesus, through his sacrificial death, has removed our sins such that they cannot be returned to us? Well, once again, Holman Hunt gives us a couple of clues, and you would have to have amazing eyesight to have seen these, but they are actually on the frame, on the upright, on the left-hand side, probably as you're looking at it. There is a dove with an olive branch that is just carved into the framework. It's a symbol, of course, of peace. It's a reminder that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because of the restoration of relationship, because of that moment of at-one-ment, well, peace can be secured. And that peace comes, doesn't it? In part, of course, by knowing that our sins have been removed, that they have been taken away, that we stand guilt-free in the sight of God. And there is actually another carved motif, which is on the other side of the frame. And on the other side of the frame, there is what looks like if you're a botanist or a gardener, it looks a little bit like a pansy or a viola. And that's because it is. It is what Holman Hunt would have called a heart's ease flower. A flower that we would more typically refer to as a pansy. And in medieval times, of course, and medieval motifs were very big for the Pre-Raphaelite artists, but we'll go into that some other time. This flower is used in apothecary times in order to help a patient who was suffering from anxiety. It was believed to carry natural healing properties. It was there administered to rebalance and restore that sense of peace, the sense of peace in our lives. And the fact is that Jesus being our scapegoat brings an inner peace into our lives, one that despite whatever the circumstances are, remains constant. We are able to understand a peace that comes in part through the indwelling of the Spirit, who seeks to reassure us that we are saved, that we are those who are at one with Christ. We are those who know their sins to have been taken outside of the community, taken to a place where they can never be found, where they can never return. As far as the east is from the west, so we're reminded. For those Jews living in Old Testament times, tradition records that whilst one piece of the red woolen ribbon was wound around the horns of the goat, the remaining half of the same piece of ribbon was pinned to the door of the temple. And over time, as the months went by, the cord would turn white. Whether through some miraculous intervention, whether through the bleaching of the sun, however we're meant to understand it, in some ways it doesn't matter. It was a picture for the people. Over time, they saw the bright red of their sins turn into pure white. And the cord reminded them, of course, what God had done. The prophet Isaiah writes, doesn't he, in just the opening chapter. This is what he says. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool." You know, as we shift our gaze away from Holman Hunt's painting, as we prepare ourselves to take communion and our eyes are refocused away from that picture and we look upon the bread and the wine, they are for us symbols, aren't they, of what Christ has done. They are for us symbols of that at-one-ment that was brought to us through the sacrifice and the death of Christ. They are symbols for us as restoration. And once again, we bring our praise, don't we? We bring our thanks to God for all that he has done for us through Christ. We're going to sing, and then we're going to spend time in communion as Megan leads us.